This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel. And we continue our study this time in the New Testament with the great subject of the Kingdom of God. Now, I hope it's becoming clear to all of us who've followed this series that to start this great subject in the New Testament is an error. This is often done. We want to find out what God's kingdom is. Oh, let's go to the Gospels. Let's start there. Or let's go to the Acts. Or let's go to the Epistles. We shall never get conception of that kingdom in this way. For the kingdom, or that aspect of it, that is one day coming upon this earth, as the Lord's Prayer definitely teaches, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven, is most certainly settled in the Old Testament. Now last time we turned to the New Testament and we looked at the introductory ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Now we also noted that God had made a promise in the last prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, that he would send Elijah before the great and terrible Lord's Day. And very much was John the Baptist like Elijah, as the word tells us, in appearance and in ministry. In fact, the angel told his father, he shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was said about him before his birth. And so he was, in a sense, Elijah. Did he completely fulfill that prophecy of Malachi? That we will deal with if we haven't got time to this study. We shall deal with it probably next time. But he heralded the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, and he heralded that kingdom. He called this nation to repentance, a change of heart and change of mind, a readiness of mind to accept him who was their Messiah, their Savior, their King Priest. And we are told, as we saw last time in Luke 1, that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I don't know a more concise summing up of the Old Testament ministry to Israel. What, from Genesis 12 onwards, is the Old Testament about? Preparing the earthly channel, the people of Israel, so that they might be ready for this most privileged role, to be the priest nation, to be the go-between between God and the nations, to take the knowledge of God and his salvation and his kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's what the whole thing's about. And all John the Baptist had to do now was to make ready and wake them up to the fact that the time had now come, for the simple reason that their king had arrived. And so he could say with truth that the kingdom of God had drawn near, because the king himself was present. We've noted before, I stress this again, because of the wrong ideas that get about in Christian circles, that John made no attempt to explain that kingdom. Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ make any attempt to explain it to his hearers. There was no need to explain it, because they had the ministry of the Old Testament, which fully explained what this kingdom was going to be, both spiritual and temporal, making its effect known in every department of natural life. Now, let's open then again at Luke 1, we saw that the angel had promised Mary that the Lord Jesus Christ should occupy the throne of David, his father, and of his kingdom there would be no end, that he would rule as king over the house of Jacob. And by no stretch of legitimate interpretation or imagination can we make the house of Jacob the body of Christ, wherein there is no Jew or Gentile. They've lost their status. They've come into a new relationship, a new man. So we just let God's word mean exactly what he says. And this is always the way to get life and the way to get truth. Now, we find Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise, in the first chapter of Luke. We're told that she magnifies the Lord, and she had every reason to magnify him, of course. to think that she had been chosen of all Jewish women to be the mother of a Saviour. I suppose this was something that every Jewish woman longed for, the honour. Somebody had to have it. And the Lord chose Mary. And so how grateful she was, as this song of praise makes known. But note what she says towards the end of it, in verse 54 of Luke 1. He has halted, he has helped his servant Israel. So here's the nation, still there, writing Mary's first thoughts. He's helped the nation Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Do you remember the mercies of David that we had a look at in Psalm 89? The covenant mercies God made to David, the king, concerning his seed, and concerning the land, and concerning the throne. All there. This is what she's meaning. As he spake to our fathers, Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, the unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ought to be at the forefront then of every student of this subject. If it wasn't for continual repetition, and we should bore people, every time I would like to keep doing this, so that people would have no doubt in their minds whatsoever what this promise was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you see, there are thousands believe that the church is a fulfillment of it. That's to say, the body of Christ. But in no sense can the Church of Ephesians be the fulfillment of this promise. I won't do it because I think people might get a little tired of it. But that's really what we ought to do. The New Testament is constantly referring to God's unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul does in the Acts, the promise made to our fathers, he said. That's the thing I'm being judged about, the hope of the promise that God has made to our fathers. That promise was specific, it was definite, and it cannot be loosely interpreted. God made it perfectly clear what the promise was concerning a definite seed, a definite land, and then to David, the third thing, which is lacking, and you must have a definite leader, the king, the one who's going to lead and be the ruler in this earthly kingdom. Now, not only that, but we find Zacharias himself giving his song of praise, his Benedictus at the end of this chapter, Luke 1. Note what he says. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So here's the God of the Old Testament. That's his name. The God of Jacob. The God of Israel. And the God of Israel had now come in the flesh, in the person of Christ. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. How true that was. For he hath visited and he's redeemed his people. There is a spiritual side to this kingdom, most certainly. How could Israel fulfill this great role unless she'd been redeemed? Unless her sins had been forgiven? Unless she'd been made ready and prepared and fit, because they were a nation of sinners? Oh yes, there's no doubt about that. However much we stress the material blessings that will finally come in this kingdom, let's remember that primary and first and foremost, they rest on the basis of spiritual blessings, the blessings of salvation and forgiveness and preparation. So here it is. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us, the people of Israel, in the house of his servant, David. Now here's David coming again. David, the position of the throne and the king is vital in this outworking of God's earthly purpose. And then referring, of course, to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. As he spake, verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we, let's get these pronouns right, who's the we, the church? No, Israel. This was a Jew that was talking. That we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us. It could have happened then, at the Lord's first coming. Had they been ready, had they accepted him, had they received him. But that's not been true of Israel because of their rejection. All the hatred of the nations, the people of Israel, that we see around us today, they're going to be saved from that. God is going to deliver them from the frenzy and the hatred of the Arab. And from all the hatred of all the nations
that finally they're going to rise up to block this people out, as the prophetic scriptures make quite clear. But they're going to be saved then from those that hate them. Again, look at the reference to the covenant, to the fathers. This loomed large in the minds of these early believers. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of course. You can't spiritualize them. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. We've been looking at these promises of God, which are so important that even he himself takes an oath on it. Well, you can't have anything more emphatic than that. If God himself swears concerning a certain thing, you may be absolutely sure it's coming to pass. And by no manner of means can it be altered, can you subtract from it or add to it. This is definite and it's coming. This oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would give or grant to us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, note the reference to the enemies again, might serve him without fear. Poor Israel, she's never been able to do that yet. Well, I say poor Israel, largely her own fault, of course, because she could have done it had she received the Lord Jesus Christ. But ever since, she's been scattered and she's been hated by all the nations. But that is going to be completely altered, as we've seen. In holiness and righteousness before him. All this is going to be a holy people. Do you remember in our last study, we looked at the last chapters of Isaiah, where that prophet sees the whole of this nation righteous, all thy people shall be righteous, every one of them. You can hardly think of a holy Israel, can you? Knowing the Jew as we know him today. But it's going to be a people purged, and the tares are all going to be gathered out. Nothing less than the real seed coming through Isaac are going to be used by God. And they're going to be redeemed and cleansed and saved and clothed by the Spirit. Oh, what a change. What a revolution. That's the channel that God is going to use to bring this kingdom in. And God has never changed his plan. And for the Christendom to get any idea that God is going to use Christian churches today for that one end is completely misunderstanding what the Bible is teaching. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet, the mouthpiece. That's all the prophet is, or the spokesman of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He was going to be the forerunner. He was going to cast up the highway for the king. A thing that often happened in eastern countries, which they would figure they would understand. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people for the forgiveness of their sins. Now who says that Israel has not got to be saved and that this question of the gospel hasn't got to touch them? Almost definitely it has. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, now that's a lovely word, the day spring from on high. Literally it is the sun rising. And wasn't that just what Malachi prophesied in his last chapter that dealt with the coming of Elijah? The Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing, with salvation in his wings. A lovely figure of the morning sun coming up. David had used the same figure. If you look at 2 Samuel, he likened that kingdom to a morning without clouds. People don't get up very early these days. I don't think many people ever see a morning without clouds. But you get up early on a beautiful spring morning where there isn't a cloud and the sun's just coming up. Oh, it's a lovely picture. That's the picture that the Bible gives of this kingdom when it comes in, when the Lord returns. He who is the light of the world. He who is the only one that can solve its problems and banish the darkness. The sun rising from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. Oh, my word, yes, the need of that. There was darkness at the Lord's first coming, gross darkness, as anyone who studies the heathen world at that time knows. And it doesn't eclipse what we see around us today. Light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing to Israel. So here's the chosen nation still in the forefront with the coming of the forerunner
preparing the way for the king who was about to arrive, and the possibility of that kingdom then being realized. Now let's turn back to the kingly gospel, the earthly kingdom gospel, which is Matthew, of course. Let's go back to chapter 2. Here are the wise men from the east. Now Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to select just those facts that are going to bear on the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. Israel, the chosen people. Israel, the people of the Old Testament, the literal people of the Old Testament. And the role they're going to play in the bringing in of this glorious kingdom. And so, he records that they came and said, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They were absolutely accurate, absolutely correct. That's exactly what Christ is. He was then and still is and always will be Israel's king. And you remember that Herod was perturbed about this, and so he said to the scribes, well, where's this king going to be born? Well, now they didn't tumble about. They didn't say, well, he's coming, we haven't the foggiest idea where it's going to be or when it's going to be. But the Old Testament prophets had pinpointed the place. And isn't it marvellous? Isn't it just like a God of grace that instead of being born in pomp at the greatest city of the earth, say at Rome, or even at Jerusalem, the royal city, it wasn't there. It was at a little unknown place called Bethlehem, called the least of the cities of Judah. Oh, this was a lowly king. And yet how marvellous to think that this was God coming in human form, first and foremost, to his people. No wonder Paul said later on, great, oh, it's a tremendous thing, this mystery, this secret of godliness, he who, or God, was manifest in the flesh. This is a secret that eclipses practically anything else that man can ever face. The fact that God himself has now broken into human history and taken upon himself a human body, a real body. Not like they taught in the first century, some of them, that it wasn't a real body, it only appeared to be one. And so the first great error started. You see, you can't die in a body that isn't real. And this king had to die first. This king had to suffer first. That was one of the things, I suppose, that puzzled the people of Israel. Their own Old Testament prophets had told them that. This one had got to suffer as well as reign. And we've seen before how they tried to get out of it by inventing two messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign. But no, it was one messiah, their own saviour, their own king. Verse 6 of Matthew 2, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least of the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a ruler, a governor, note, that shall rule, shall shepherd my people Israel. Right in the center still, look, the nation of Israel, and they're going to be shepherded. Now the Old Testament prophets talks about God as a shepherd of Israel. Of course I know we read the Gospel of John, we read, I am the good shepherd. And we say, oh yes, he's my shepherd. Well, in a sense, that's true. We can take that by application. Of course we can. We can take Psalm 23 by application to ourselves. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But you know, it's good from the standpoint of interpretation to say, well now, who first of all had claim to that scripture? That's the proper way to handle the word of God. And then once we've settled that, we can say, yes, and he's my shepherd too. He's the one who can shepherd and guide and look after me. He's a beautiful figure of God guiding his people because Israel are the sheep of his pasture. That's a figure that the Old Testament keeps for this people, this earthly people of God. He is their shepherd. They are his sheep. And so he's going to shepherd or rule my people Israel. So we haven't got any change yet. We're still on the same people, the kingdom people of the Old Testament, and it's the same aspect that the Old Testament has brought before us all the way through. If we turn back to the second chapter of Luke, We find Simeon adds his testimony to this king and this kingdom. Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, Simon. And the same man was just, was righteous, and devout, waiting. What was he waiting for? Was he waiting to become a member of the body of Christ? It doesn't say that. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Or was he misled? Perhaps he was quite wrong in waiting for the consolation of Israel. But he was nourished, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's not the slightest doubt that he was right. And the Holy Ghost, we're told, came upon him. And then comes what is known in the Church of England as the Nunc Dimittis. Now lettest thou thy servant this prayer. Depart in peace, verse 29, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But you'll note in Luke's gospel, because he's the gospel of the Gentiles put first. But in actual point of fact, it's the people of Israel that come first. But in Luke's account, he's, as it were, anticipating the ministry of Paul later on, the companion of Paul. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and he's to be the glory of thy people Israel. Now then, there isn't any doubt then that the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, present the Lord Jesus as the Son of David, the King of Israel. And by, as I say, by no legitimate system of interpretation can that be meant to be the same as head of the church, which is his body, which has no nation of Israel in it. Nor any Gentile, as far as that goes, as a space of Gentile in it. But out of the tomb, God has taken material to make a new man, a new creation, but Jew and Gentile vanish. If we don't do that, then we shall simply make Scripture contradict Scripture, and that is a very serious thing indeed. And, of course, it will effectively block understanding. We'll never get light that way. Now, I want to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was divinely confirmed. Because how did they know for certain, how could they know for certain that he was the true Messiah? That he really was the King of Israel? Anybody could get up and say they were. Well, very fortunately, God had hedged this round. And in the Old Testament, he'd made it quite clear. In fact, you've heard me say this before. If we took nothing less than the Old Testament, you get a very, very clear picture of the Lord's first coming. It's a very clear picture indeed that's drawn of the one who was coming to be the King of Israel. And Isaiah had already told the people of Israel the kinds of things he was going to do, the credentials he was going to exhibit. And we find the Lord actually using these very things to confirm the faith of the forerunner that just for a moment had departed. Now, John the Baptist's faith did, he was human, of course, although he'd said these things, he did actually begin to waver. And just in finishing this study, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. We may have to look at this more carefully next time. We're told that John, sent from prison, he'd been in prison, he'd heard the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, verse 2, Matthew 11, 2, and said to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Have I made a mistake? Are you the real Messiah? Well, we can sympathize with John, can't you? He was in prison. Everything seemed to be going wrong. Jesus answered and said to him, now what are you going to say to confirm John's faith? He said, you go back and tell John this. And he's quoting from Isaiah. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He said, that'll be sufficient, you tell them that. And that's exactly what he was doing, look. That's exactly what the law was doing day in, day out. Giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf,
healing to the lame, curing all manner of sickness. And the Old Testament has said this is exactly what Messiah, the real true Messiah, will do when he comes. Now you go back and tell John that, that'll revive his faith. And it did. You see, these were the divine credentials. See them as part of the confirmation of the Lord's role as the King of Israel, and it makes sense. Try and fit the church in here, and you've upset the whole thing. But it doesn't mean it doesn't make sense at all. And yet, you know, today, some are trying to do it. They're trying to pull these evidential miracles out of their divine setting, and we are told that this is something to be sought after today. And I know Christians are doing this. I personally think it's very dangerous to take anything out of God's setting. Is always dangerous. It isn't as though they're trying to take them all. They're trying to take the bits that appeal to them, like healing and so on. And we're told today that anybody who's a faithful servant should definitely have these gifts. But let's see it in the setting that the scriptures put it. It makes sense. But take it out of the setting, it ceases to make sense. And, as I say, can be a dangerous thing because the enemy isn't slow to step in and use these things to mislead the people of God. Well, we'll finish our study at this point. I'm going to start next time at this point. I want to consider this a little further and see the way it ramifies through the epistles and through the Acts.